Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from Hebrews chapter 13. Once again, we looked at this chapter last Lord's Day, and we're going to be continuing the train of thought that we began last Lord's Day, and so this will be our text this morning as well. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. As I said, we began looking at this text last Lord's Day, and we basically got a good understanding of what the text is saying relative to our subject, which is submitting to church authority in the Lord. We saw that every Christian has two shepherds, that every Christian has Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who redeemed them through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Jesus Christ is every Christian's good shepherd who protects them and holds them in the palm of his hand, and he is their ultimate shepherd. But at the same time, we also saw that one of the ways that Jesus shepherds his people is through the authority structure of the church, the teaching, the government, and the discipline of elders, who are under-shepherds, who shepherd the flock of God, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. Paul speaks of those elders as those who rule over you or those who guide you and direct you, who are your leaders. In verse 21, part of that oft-used benediction, Paul says that he would have the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And we saw that this benediction is really drawing on the moral imperatives from earlier in chapter 13 and referring to them as good works, as things that please God, as things that are according to his will. And that two of the verses earlier in the chapter, two of the imperatives that we see, deal specifically with our submission in the Lord to those under-shepherds whom Christ has appointed. So we look at verse 7, where it says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you." Here it's speaking of elders who either privately or publicly, whether they're ruling or teaching elders, they're apt to teach, and they're communicating the word of God to the people of God, and they're leading and ruling, and God's people are to submit in the Lord to them and remember them. And then in verse 17, once again, another of these good works, these things that please God, it says this, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." And so we saw that we can't be morally neutral when it comes to submitting in the Lord to church authority. It's not something that's just optional or merely voluntary. All of our obedience should be voluntary. We should do it from the heart. But this is a moral requirement to submit in the Lord to church authority. We saw that that deals with the government of the church, which could extend to some very mundane things where the elders decide what time prayer meeting is going to be or what the worship schedule is going to be, something like that. And the church is to respectfully submit in the Lord to the elders of the church, to their government, their managing of the household of God. We saw that it extends also to teaching, and so as the elders, and I think specifically, mainly, the pastor, the teaching elder, as that teaching is coming forth from his pulpit, the people of God are to be attentive and teachable and to submit in the Lord to the teaching of the church and also to the discipline of the church as the church holds members accountable. When members come into the church, they look at what the church believes. They look at what the church believes in terms of doctrine and ethics. And they say, as we'll look at here in a moment, they say, this is scriptural. This is based on the word of God. And then, of course, the church has to hold them accountable to that by way of discipline, whether formal or informal. There's some accountability, and believers need to submit in the Lord to that. Now, we didn't really get an opportunity to apply these principles in any concrete way last Lord's Day. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to seek to apply these principles in our own context here at SRPC, because to apply it in our context, we need to go beyond just the biblical principles that Paul is dealing with in our text. We need to actually look at how that works out with our own vows and our own constitution and the requirements of membership and so on and so forth. How do we connect this to our own church situation? And I think the best way to do that is to focus our attention upon vow 4 of our covenant of communicant membership. And you'll notice that in the Psalter in the pew, there should be a list of the membership vows on the inside page, inside of the front cover. In vow 4, it begins by saying this, "Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the scriptures and described in substance in the constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America?" Really, vow 4 could be broken down into three separate vows. That would be the first of them. We'll call that 4A. We're going to put off a discussion of 4B, the very next sentence, where it talks about working with others in the church. We'll deal with that this afternoon. But I want to turn your attention now to what we might call 4C, vow 4C, which is the next and final statement in vow 4. It says, in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? So that the first part of the vow and the last part of the vow, I think, go together. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. How do we apply these biblical principles in the context of these vows? And in order to do that, we need to understand what these vows specifically mean. And there are often a lot of questions that arise with respect to vow 4. So what I'm going to attempt to do this morning is to answer 10, if we can get that through all 10 of them, 10 frequently asked questions about this vow. And I don't pretend to give an exhaustive or a definitive answer, but I'm going to do my best to spell out just what these vows mean and to answer certain questions that arise so that we can actually harness Hebrews 13 and know how it applies to us with the vows that we've taken or the vows that we may be considering taking if we're not presently communicant members. So some questions that often arise. The first question that I want us to consider is, what does it mean to obey or submit in the Lord? Now, we dealt with this last Lord's Day to a certain extent, but I just want to briefly touch upon it again. What does it mean to obey or submit in the Lord? At face value, of course, it means that we're not going to submit to the church if the church calls us to do something that Christ has forbidden us from doing. So in the Lord, in a sense, limits our submission to that which Christ has commanded, or at least to that sphere of authority that he's given to the elders. They certainly, the elders, have no right to call us to sin. And so if they do command us to sin, we don't submit to that. We only submit in the Lord. But there's more to it than that. It's not just a matter of every man for himself, every man doing what's right in his own eyes, but there's a corporate element to this vow, and you see this in the vow itself. It says, do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the scriptures and described in substance in the constitution of the RPCNA? So when we take this vow, what we're saying is, I will submit to the teaching and government of this church insofar as it remains true to its constitutional principles, which I hereby confess to be scriptural. Part of the vow is we're actually saying these principles in the Constitution are in the Lord. They're scriptural. They're based on the scriptures. So at the outset of the relationship as a member of the congregation, we're publicly declaring that we will be held accountable to these principles as in the Lord. Because if they're based on scripture, they're in the Lord. That's what it means to obey or submit in the Lord. Secondly, second question, what is the significance of the phrases this church and the church in vow 4? See, in vow 4a, it says, do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church? And then in vow 4c, it says, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? What are these phrases meaning to tell us? What are they referring to? Well, they're referring to the church in terms of its courts, in terms of its leadership, the sorts of people, and really its elders, the representatives of the church and of Christ who would hold the authority that we're saying that we'll submit to in the vow. And so it's an organizational, a judicial sort of meaning of the church. So the first level of accountability would be the local session. We're saying we're going to submit to the teaching and government that's governed by the local session. But the local session is accountable to the broader and higher church court of the presbytery. And so we're saying that if the local session drops the ball, that our next appeal would be to the presbytery. And we have every right to appeal to them, and we're going to honor their authority to hold the session accountable and to hold us accountable. And the third aspect of this reference to the church is the RPCNA Synod, which has the authority as a broader and higher court of the church to hold the presbytery accountable. And so we respect the authority of the synod. We respect the authority of the presbytery. We respect the authority of the local session. These various spheres of authority and accountability, this is the teaching and government that we're submitting to in the Lord. And these are those who would be in a situation of discipline. These are the courts that would be administering that discipline that we are to respect as authoritative. So that's what the reference to the church is, to the local session, SRPC, to the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery, and to the entire synod of the denomination, in accord with the Constitution, of course. It doesn't mean that these courts can do whatever they want, but it's limited by the biblical principles spelled out in the Constitution. Well, the third question that may arise, what does it mean to recognize the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the Scriptures and described in substance in the Constitution of the RPCNA? It's great to talk about that in a general sense, and I think I've done that, but specifically, in concrete situations, what does this mean? When we recognize the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the Scriptures and described in substance in the Constitution of the RPCNA. And I think it means this. It means that the teaching and government of this church, as described in substance in the Constitution, is scriptural. That's what we're saying. That this Constitution, the biblical principles that it espouses in terms of doctrine and church government and all these sorts of things, that these principles are scriptural. Now, the next question, which naturally should be coming to mind, is, are there such things as insubstantial disagreements or exceptions? So someone can join the church and they're saying that the Constitution is based on the Scriptures, it's this biblical truth is described in substance in the Constitution, but is a church member allowed to disagree with the church on matters that would not be deemed as substantially opposing the Constitution? Are there exceptions, I guess would be the question. That leads us to our fourth question. How much knowledge of and agreement with the Constitution is required? This is an important question. In an age where there's a lack of unity on so many doctrinal issues, we really have to answer this question. How much knowledge of and agreement with the Constitution is actually required? And in an earlier sermon, I said that we need to interpret the vows in their constitutional context. So what does the Constitution actually say about this vow and, you know, how much knowledge and agreement there must be? And our Constitution does address that. Directory for Church Government, Chapter 1, Section 4. And let's just look at that for a moment. It's going to spell out exactly what we're committing to and confessing. It speaks of who is to be admitted and how they're to be admitted into membership. It says, candidates for communicant membership shall be examined by the session in constituted court. The examination shall seek to bring out, first, the degree of the candidate's knowledge of divine truth. So as the session is interviewing someone to become a communicant member, they get a sense of how much knowledge the person has of divine truth. Doesn't mean that the candidate has to get the right answer to every question. Maybe the session will probe a bit and see how much they know and go beyond what would be required to know just to get an idea of the candidate's knowledge of divine truth. The second thing that is to be brought out in this examination, it says, is his personal sense of sin and need of salvation. So the session tries to get a sense of whether this person really understands that they need a Savior, that they're guilty, that they're corrupt, and they need a Savior to justify and sanctify them, and that they're claiming Jesus Christ alone as their Savior. Thirdly, the session is to bring out the candidate's knowledge of and willing acceptance of the covenant of church membership including the distinctive principles of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. So as the session is interviewing people for membership, the Constitution says quite clearly that the candidate has to have a knowledge of what the vows mean. That's often why there are membership classes or series of sermons like this one. The session needs to know that the person has a knowledge of and a willing acceptance of the vows, the covenant of communicate membership, and that they also have a knowledge of, and I think the grammar of this statement says, a willing acceptance of the distinctive principles of the RP Church. And we'll get to that in a moment as to what extent that applies. But there's at least some concept that the truth of the church, the doctrine of the church, and the distinctives of the church should be part of that membership process, discussing these things. The section goes on. It says, the degree of knowledge necessary for admission depends to a considerable extent upon the capacity of the candidate and the opportunities which he has had for acquiring such knowledge. So we recognize that not everyone is going to be at the same spot in terms of their mastering of the principles of Reformed doctrine. Everyone's going to be, to a greater or lesser extent, somewhere at a different place, higher or lower, so to speak, in terms of their knowledge, because not all of us have the same capacity for knowledge, and not all of us have the same opportunities. Some people were raised in the church for 25 years, and they have lots of opportunities along the way, and they gain a great knowledge of Reformed doctrine. Others are brand new to the church. So we need to be sensitive to the various degrees of knowledge and opportunity for knowledge. The Constitution goes on. It says, children should be encouraged to memorize the shorter catechism and urged to read and study the testimony and confession of faith as they come to years of fuller understanding. So the church is to direct children to our Constitution, to the shorter catechism. It's to direct young people to the testimony and the confession so that they can get a sense of what these things mean. And I think the church has a duty to teach these documents. And that's why in our church, at various times, we've given opportunities where people can come and sit under teaching as to what these things mean. And in our Sabbath school, we've often emphasized the shorter catechism. And so there's to be an understanding, especially for children growing up in the church, of what the church teaches, and we should be urging them to embrace it. Then there's a statement I think that we really want to focus on here. It says, no one should be admitted who is, first, ignorant of the plan of salvation. So, for example, if somebody can't distinguish between justification and sanctification, if they can't distinguish between what Jesus did to make me right with God because of his righteousness alone, justification, and they can't distinguish between that and sanctification, the Holy Spirit conforming me daily to the image of Christ, then that's a problem. So the member may not be ignorant of the plan of salvation, what Christ has done and how it's applied to us. Secondly, no one should be admitted who gives no credible evidence of having been born again. We need to be careful here. The elders don't have the ability to determine who's born again and who isn't. That's one of the characteristic differences between Baptist theology and Presbyterian theology, that the Presbyterians are much more reserved when it comes to judging who is regenerate, because frankly, we don't know. But there are certain fruits, certain outward marks, certain aspects that would point to a credible profession of faith in Christ that the elders are looking for. And so that's part of the examination, and nobody should be admitted to church membership who lives in a way that's just inconsistent with their profession. And there's really no change of heart, no change of thinking or behavior or attitude. If that's the case, the elders are not to admit such a person to membership. Finally, no one is to be admitted who assumes an attitude antagonistic to the principles set forth in the standards of the church. And I think this is, when we talk about interviewing people and them coming into the church and dealing with the distinctives of the church and their acceptance of them. I think this is a clause that is helpful. What we're saying is that if someone comes into the church and says, I am flat out opposed to this, this, and this principle in the RPCNA, I have a settled opposition, they show an antagonism to the position, they're openly criticizing the position, or they're actively defying it, such as if somebody says, well, I may join this church, but I will never have my child baptized in this church, or something like that. If they're antagonistic, if they have a settled opposition, if they're not teachable, if they're not willing to be discipled and to hear these things out and submit in the Lord to them, then they should not be admitted to church membership. So it's not saying everyone's going to be 100% informed and zealous for every single distinctive of the church, but there may not be a settled opposition, an antagonism toward those principles. What are those principles? We talk about having to have some level of acceptance of the principles set forth in our standards. How strict should we be with that? Are the principles of the Constitution, is that way of speaking less strict than if we just said the Constitution itself? What do we mean by the principles? I think this statement needs to be at the elder's discretion, really. When you hear someone out, when a new candidate has read through the standards of the church and they've said, I have some issues here, here, and here, and this is where I'm at, and they're honest and forthright about it, I think the elders have to use discretion to determine whether that person's doctrinal differences are heretical or whether there's a potential scandal involved. And I think elders just have to try to get a sense of whether the person is antagonistic or teachable. It's not a black and white situation, I guess, is what I'm attempting to communicate here. There are areas for people to take exceptions. And one example that I would use in the introduction to the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, section 9, it says this: The Westminster Confession of Faith is one of the historic creeds of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches. The RPCNA believes that this confession is based on and subordinate to Scripture. So the testimony is saying that the Westminster Confession is based on the Scriptures. But of course, there are other instances in the testimony where a few articles in the confession are rejected. So I think from this we can glean the fact that someone can confess our Constitution to be scriptural, to be based upon the Scriptures, and yet express certain exceptions to their elders and yet still be within the bounds. Because if our testimony says the confession's scriptural, but it still rejects a few instances, if it takes a few exceptions, I think it allows us to be a bit broader at the discretion of the elders. And so historically, one example of an exception that has been deemed not at all antagonistic to our historic principles would be certain individuals who say, I actually side with the confession over against where the testimony rejects it. And as a denomination in our church courts, there's some precedent for saying, well, as a denomination, we disagree with you, but we recognize that that exception, that difference of opinion, is not striking at the heart of our principles, because the people who founded our denomination held to those principles. So that's one example where we can differ with the denomination and still be within the bounds of our vows. And no doubt there are many other hypothetical scenarios that we could look at, but hopefully you get a sense of the principle here, that the elders must interview and use their discretion. Well, our fifth question, what does it mean to, quote, respect the authority and discipline of the church, end quote? What does that mean in vow 4? I think it means this. It means that if I'm taking that vow, what I'm saying publicly is that I recognize the church's right to hold me accountable for violating these principles, which I've just confessed to be scriptural. And anywhere I've disagreed, I've kind of talked to the elders about it, and we've come to some sort of resolution. So I've confessed these things to be scriptural, and I respect the church's right to hold me accountable to them. And I will respectfully comply with the disciplinary process if it's instituted. And I will keep my vows. If the church tries to hold me accountable for something, I'm not just going to run off. I'm going to continue to keep my vows. I'm going to work with the church to try to respectfully come to some sort of resolution. And I'm going to be teachable throughout the process. That's what we're saying. And that's true for me as a pastor, as I'm under the oversight of the local session and the presbytery and the synod, and it's true for every member. We're committing to respect the church's right to discipline us. Sixthly, are there times in which the scriptures command church members to leave their church? Are there times in which the scriptures command or call church members to leave their church? Now, I'm not going to deal with this exhaustively. There are many different rabbit trails that we could go down when it comes to this question, but I just want to speak in general so that we can grasp some general principles. Are there times when the scriptures command church members to leave their church? Yes, there are. Yes, there are. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Come out from among them." That's why toward the latter chapters of Revelation, God calls his people to come out from among the false church, the harlot of Babylon. So there are times to leave the church. Our testimony, chapter 25, section 17, says this: when any church imposes sinful requirements for membership, when its constitution or creedal statements are fundamentally unscriptural, when its administration is corrupt, or when sound preaching and proper discipline are neglected, it is the duty of Christians. Notice the duty. It's not just an option. It's not just, hey, you might be able to do this, but Scripture actually commands. It is a duty. It is their duty of Christians to attempt its reformation. So first, the first step is going to the leadership and saying, this is a problem. This is sinful. And trying to respectfully work through it and bring about some type of remedy. Then, moving on in the testimony, then if such efforts prove ineffectual, it is their duty to separate from it and to unite with a sound church. So if there's sin in the church that raises to the level of unsoundness, and again, there's a lot of room for differences of opinion on exactly what that means, but if there's sin in the church, you address it with your leaders, you try to reform it. If that is ineffectual, you've patiently done your best, then you have a duty to separate and to unite with a sound church. More could be said about that. We have a sermon discussion afterwards for questions, but I want us to realize that there are biblical reasons why we must, in certain cases, leave a church, and we're not at all violating our vows by doing it if we follow this basic procedure and if, in fact, it is sinful in terms of what the church is doing. Seventhly, a seventh question. What sorts of errors or offenses generally warrant formal discipline? If you're taking a vow where you're going to respect the discipline of the church, or at least if I'm taking that vow, I want to have a sense of, well, what sorts of offenses or errors would be disciplinable? That's an important question. Is every single minor infraction worthy of formal discipline, a public rebuke, or something like that? Is any sort of sin, is any sort of error, if I have a theological error, no matter what it is, should I be disciplined for that? Well, our book of discipline, I think, sets forth a biblical balance. It says this in chapter 4, section 3e. It says, because the multiplication of processes tends to weaken the authority of discipline, the court shall not use formal processes for slight offenses. So elders are not under obligation to formally discipline everything that they see as a problem in any given member's life. And the reality is that if we did that, we would all probably be under some sort of discipline at any given time throughout the year. So we need to be careful that we're not thinking that the church is going to discipline even minor infractions formally. Now, the elders might come alongside and exhort you, or you might come to me and say, you know, I have a problem with something you said in your sermon, and you'll hold me accountable privately and want to talk about it. That's fine, but formal discipline is only for more significant offenses. And 2 Timothy 4:2 gives us some helpful guidelines here. It says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Paul's speaking to the pastor, I think in broader terms to the elders, and he's saying that the preaching and teaching ministry of the church is primary. So you don't just go in and start holding everyone accountable for all these principles. You teach and you unfold the doctrines of Scripture, and you teach and equip people to obey the Lord. And then, to whom much is given, much is required. As people become familiar with the truth of Scripture, as they learn what these things are in terms of doctrine and ethics, then you have more of an opportunity to follow through and exhort and rebuke with long suffering. And notice, even the rebuke, he says, is with teaching. So even as elders are holding people accountable, they're also teaching them. So there's a patience involved. Some of the questions that we might ask about an error or offense to decide whether it's worthy of formal discipline or not, we might ask as elders, how serious is the offense? All sin, in a certain sense, is serious, but some sins are more heinous. Some sins more have more of an impact. They reflect more rebellion against God. So how serious is the offense? How public is the offense? If something can be dealt with privately, perhaps there's no need to turn it into a public rebuke. So how public is it? Is this going to give a bad reputation to the church in the community, or influence members of the church in the wrong direction? A third question as elders we might ask is, how informed is the person? If the person is, to a certain extent, ignorant on this issue, it's probably an indication that, as leaders, perhaps we've neglected to teach that member about this principle. So we need to teach them and not just run in and hit them over the head with some sort of public rebuke or something like that. The fourth question, a final question that we might consider in terms of whether something is worthy of discipline, is how teachable is the person? If the person who's committing this error or offense is teachable, it makes more sense to work with them and be patient over a long period of time before any sort of formal censure is issued. There needs to be an evaluation of just how teachable the person is. So these are some helpful principles, I think, to determine whether an offense should merit discipline or not. Well, our eighth question. What responsibility do we as individual members have to correct and exhort one another? In other words, do we have an obligation to hold each other accountable to our vows on a private level? And if so, what is that obligation? What does it mean? Is there a scripture passage that describes it for us? And there is a scripture passage that describes it for us. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 11 through 14 gives us a very clear picture of that relationship, that mutual accountability between the members of the congregation. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So you see, this is between various members of the congregation. He says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." So here he's introducing the authority figures in the church, the elders, the pastor. Hold them in high regard, respect them, love them for their work's sake. But then he returns to the relationship between the members. He says, "Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted," or perhaps could be understood as the weak-minded. uphold the weak, be patient with all. That last part applies to the brethren. It's not saying this strictly to the elders, but that last part is speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ. So if there are those who are disrespectful or unruly, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a duty as the Lord gives opportunity to come alongside and try to talk through it and even to warn them, to comfort them, to help instruct them and edify them if there's an issue that they're having. And we have a duty to uphold the weak. And this is referring to sinful weakness. We all have weaknesses. We all commit sins. We all have theological errors. If only we knew what they were. But we have an opportunity as brothers and sisters to come alongside each other at weak moments and to help turn our brothers back to the Lord. And that's a responsibility that we have. And Paul says, in all of this, be patient. Be patient. Be patient with all. So as we hold each other accountable as brothers and sisters, Paul's saying it's not just warning. He does say we should warn each other, but it's in the context of comfort and edification and upholding one another and being patient with each other. So warning is part of it, but if we just think of it as warning and we lose those other things as the context for that warning, we're going to make no progress in seeking to turn our brothers and sisters back to the righteous path of God's word. Ninthly, someone might ask, why is my teenager who trusts in Christ kept from the Lord's table until he accepts this covenant, whereas a visitor may commune and come to the Lord's table without any church accountability? In other words, why does my teenager who professes Christ, why can't my teenager just come to the Lord's table without having to specifically commit himself or herself to this local church? And this is a question that's often raised in terms of denominations that have a different policy than the RPCNA, where there's open communion without the elders fencing the table. And I think this question reveals that in a sense, if that's the case, there is a double standard where children to come forward have to commit to all these things, but a visitor is able to just commune without any commitment to any church. So in our Constitution, it specifies how we are to avoid this double standard to the best of our ability. Perhaps we won't satisfy everybody, but I think there's some basic principles here in our directory for worship. It says this in chapter 3, section 11. Only those who have been baptized and are communicant members in good standing in a true branch of Christ's visible church are to partake of the Lord's Supper. Persons whose manner of life is notably inconsistent with their Christian profession, or who are unknown to the session in charge of the table, are not to be invited to commune. Those who desire to commune and who are not members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church are to be interviewed by the elders as to their personal faith and commitment to Christ, their church membership, and their baptism. So we're trying to avoid the double standard. Perhaps it's impossible to avoid it totally, but we're saying people who come that are not members of this congregation, we will invite them to the table if they meet these criteria, that they're baptized in a true church, they're a communicant member in good standing in a true church, they're free from outward scandal that would be inconsistent with their Christian profession, they're known to the local session, so there's some relationship to where the session has a sense of who this person is and how they live their life, and the person knowledgeably professes faith in and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when all of these things are in place, we're able to avoid that double standard to a large extent. And that's why it is important for each young person who's brought up in the church to embrace these vows for himself or herself and to become a member of this local church, just as we would require of somebody who visited us to come to the Lord's table. There's a necessity to join a local church. Well, tenthly, Tenthly, why do we take the requirements for communicant membership so seriously in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? What's all this about? Why do we take it so seriously? Is there a rationale for this that's biblical, or are we just trying to become as strict as possible to exclude as many people as possible so that we can feel special? Is that what we're doing? Well, we're not doing that, of course. We have a very good reason for taking communicant membership seriously. And that's because we have a commission from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is our mission as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take all of the biblical principles that Jesus has revealed and to disciple people in accordance with these principles. And our testimony, I think, rightly says that in a certain sense, the Great Commission does not just apply to the elders, but it also applies to every member of the church. That every member of the church is part of that body of Christ that is discipling the nations. And so by joining, by becoming a communicant member, you are joining the discipling church. And if you are in some sense a part of that discipleship as we seek to teach and apply the principles of God's word, how are you going to participate in that if you don't have any commitment to those principles? How are you going to be active as a member of the discipling church if you're not even submitting in the Lord to those principles yourself? If you're not even committing to do so? You see, for us to have the unity that we need as a church to fulfill the Great Commission, we need to have not a strong difference between the clergy and the laity, which you see in many other church settings, but we need to have a unity so that we're not just saying the elders have to commit to this high level and the members have very little commitment, but there needs to be a unity between the elders and the members as we carry out the Great Commission. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 1:27. "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." We have to have unity in our principles, in our understanding, in our application of them. That doesn't happen overnight. We can't be unrealistic or idealistic, but it's something we should be moving toward, that unity of spirit and mind. Now, before we conclude, just a word here to different segments of our congregation. If you're not a member, if you're not a communicant member, either you're visiting or you're a covenant child who has not yet become communicant, then you should glean from all of this and from what Paul says in Hebrews 13 that you have a duty to join as a communicant member, to covenant to be the Lord's in a local church. And it's got to be a church that you can conscientiously submit yourself to. So that's why it's important to look over what the church teaches and recognize whether or not you can conscientiously take the vow and be a part of that fellowship. Now, for the communicant members among us, we need to recognize that we've agreed to be discipled according to certain principles as biblical, as they're based on the Bible. We've confessed them to be biblical, and we need to be aware that that's part of what the church is doing, trying to disciple us according to those principles. And so if we haven't looked through the Constitution or the standards of the church in a long time, it might be a good opportunity to look through and read through the catechisms or the confession or the testimony. And if you have questions, jot them down. Talk to one of us as elders, and we can perhaps try to answer some of those questions or provide biblical support for why we're saying this or that in our standards. And maybe this is an opportunity for current members to work through and see where they stand in terms of these principles. Finally, for everyone, no matter what category you fall into, Paul would say that you ought to pray for your leaders. That's how he concludes the section on calling us to submit to church authority. He says, pray for us. He says, pray for us. In verse 18, he says, we're doing everything as best we can according to our conscience, but pray for us so that we don't abuse this authority, so that we don't misuse this authority, so that we are truly seeking to use the authority that we have in a way that would bless and comfort and edify the people of God. So remember to pray for me and for our other elders so that we would be faithful in shepherding the flock that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Amen. Father, we thank you for giving us this exhortation to submit in the Lord to church authority. And Father, we know that this is easier said than done. We know that it's easier to understand these principles than it is to apply them, especially given all the pages and pages of doctrinal standards that we have and all the questions that arise about our vows. Father, we know that it's not easy, but we thank you for giving us this privilege, this task of being a part of your church. And we thank you for giving us the time to focus on these matters and to try to come to some clarity as to how we might more faithfully serve you and be faithful to our vows and be a part of that body of Christ through which you are discipling the nations. We pray that you would give us charity, that we would have unity as a body, that if there is anything that I said, Father, that is not in accord with your word, that you would bring it to light and allow us to correct it. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our only head and King. Amen.